Good morning. Nice, cool weather. Isn't it great? A taste of Oregon. Let's bow together in prayer. When I arrived in Texas, which was in the late 70s, there was a movement afoot of open meetings in churches. Back then, they were called fellowship churches. The Brethren had been doing it for a long time, that is, the Plymouth Brethren. But an interesting thing happened. Churches decided, well, you know, what we need to do is have a little smaller congregations. So let's just build, say, an auditorium that'll seat 200 or 300 people. And then let's have multiple services. Let's say let's have 2 or 3 on Sunday morning, but let's have one on Saturday night, and let's even have one on Friday night. Well, there was a fella who was once talking to me, and he said, well, Craig, we go to church on Friday night. I said, oh, this is a friend of mine. He said, yeah, that way we get it out of the way, and we have the weekend clear. Well, I don't know if it's appropriate to meet on Friday night or Saturday night as an assembly or not. That's part of the question that we're going to raise this morning, but we're not going to answer it until next week. But it certainly disturbed me that the man's attitude was, well, you know, this way we can get it out of the way. We, on the other hand, maybe properly, maybe improperly, have followed this sort of reasoning. We say something like this. Well, the apostles were the founders of the church. That's what we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. And so if they build the church in a certain fashion, who are we to change it? And we look through the scriptures and we notice that early on in Acts, the people were breaking bread together from house to house on a daily basis. And then by the time you come to the end of the book of Acts, as far as we can tell, for example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says that they gathered to break bread on the first day of the week. And that seems to be written in a fashion that this became the custom of the church. And then we read passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. And there we're told that the believers are asked to set aside funds for the poor on the first day of the week. And then we move on down the scriptures and we come to the last book of the Bible in Revelation. We're told that John the Apostle was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, so we put out this little booklet out there on the rack. I don't think there are any there now. It's called The Meeting of the Church. And that little booklet says, well, we should follow the pattern, which is based on principle of the early church. And so in the little booklet, it says that we ought to meet weekly, the first day of the week. We ought to meet in the evening, not in the morning, because that's what the early church did. And we ought to weekly take the Lord's Supper, because that's what the early church did. I don't know if those kinds of thoughts, well, you know, what should we do? If they interest you, if you don't care, who cares? But this morning we're going to look into a passage that has to do with the Sabbath. Of course, the Jewish Sabbath is from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night. And the Jewish Sabbath is commanded in the Old Testament for at least those who are under the law that they're to keep that Sabbath holy. They're not to do any work. They're not to have their son work or their daughter work. They're not to have their male or female servant work. And they're not even to have their animals to work. There's to be a day of rest in copy of the fact that the Lord created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, He rested. this Sabbath day becomes an issue in the New Testament, and it remains an issue to this day. It remains an issue. People like Calvin and Luther were not very strict about the Sabbath, but they did think, well, we ought to follow the pattern of the early church and we ought to meet on the first day of the week. But the rest of the things attached to the Sabbath, well, they're not so sure that we can add them to the first day of the week. Most in this room don't. Now, I grew up in a house where my dad taught that Sunday was the Sabbath. We should keep it. We should not work. We should go to church in the morning, we should go to church in the evening, and we should rest in the afternoon. Well, I have that pattern down just partly. That is, I go to church in the morning, I do rest in the afternoon, and in the evening, I let you come back here. That's when I really rest. By the time the Westminster Shorter Catechism was written, however, Sabbatarianism, keeping the Sabbath, was added back in to the church. So that you will find many Presbyterians teaching today that Sunday is the Sabbath. And that on the Sabbath, you should do no work. Your customary work, you should put it aside. And on the Sabbath, you should keep the day for the purpose of resting and worshiping and knowing the Lord. The Sabbath is not made for football. The Sabbath is not made for church picnics. Those sorts of things. So we find a few traditions in our history. Well, when we come to Matthew chapter 11, as I said, the Sabbath issue becomes a controversy. So what we want to do this morning is we want to look at the Sabbath in its context here, what the issue is. And then next week, we want to look at the Sabbath as it applies to us. Should we keep the Sabbath? Should we feel a sense of obligation and duty to weekly come for teaching and to weekly come to observe the Lord's Supper? If those aren't questions you're interested in, well, then we'll close our eyes and you can get up and leave. They should be questions you're interested in. Well, now, the Sabbath was very important to Jewish people. Let me suggest two reasons why it's important. The first reason is the Sabbath is the fourth command of the Decalogue. And not only that, it is the longest command. For example, in Exodus chapter 20, it encompasses four verses. Verses like, "You shall not murder." That's just one verse. But when it comes to the Sabbath, it takes four verses. So right away, you get the sense that this is really important. And it is the Sabbath that distinguished Israel from other nations. Other nations had sacrifices. Other nations had a law to keep. Other nations had circumcision. But Israel had the Sabbath. It's a distinguishing mark for Israel. There's a second reason that the Sabbath is important. You realize that when we use the term Sabbath, we're really thinking about one day, one in seven, Saturday. But in the Old Testament, the idea of Sabbath is much broader. It includes some years, some Sabbath years, so that after 6 years, on the seventh year, the Sabbath year, the ground would rest. And then on the 50th year, on the 49th year, the ground would rest, and on the 50th year, it would rest again, a jubilee of Sabbath. And then there were feasts that were called Sabbaths, when they would come to worship the Lord, and during those periods of time, sometimes for a week, they were not allowed to work. So the whole concept of Sabbath is a little broader than we tend to think of it. But part of the reason Israel was taken into captivity in Babylon is because they did not keep the Sabbath. Turn, if you would, to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Verse 20. The chronicler writes this. And those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. That word that Philip read to us from Jeremiah chapter 17. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were completed. Israel went into captivity because they did not obey the Lord, and one of the issues was the Sabbath. And so the captivity in Babylon lasted 7 years that the land might enjoy the rest that Israel never gave to it. Well, now, that captivity was destructive. So many Jewish people were killed. So many by the sword. So many by starvation and thirst. So many were taken into captivity. They were humiliated. And so, over time, the Sabbath became important. We don't want this again. And the religious leaders began to define what it meant to keep Sabbath. And they came up with a whole list of rules about keeping Sabbath. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, they're commanded, for example, explicitly not to work on the Sabbath. But what does that mean? They're commanded not to make a fire on the Sabbath. In Jeremiah, they're commanded not to carry a load on the Sabbath. And so men who were concerned about the Sabbath decided, well, what we need to do is define what it means to keep the Sabbath. So, for example, they restricted travel. You're not to travel on the Sabbath. So what does it mean not to travel? Well, a Sabbath day's travel is 1,000 meters. If you go over that, you're breaking the Sabbath. But 1,000 meters from what? Well, from your house. But if you happen to own a bunch of acreage, of course, that whole acreage doesn't count for travel. So if you spread a rope around your house, your neighbor's house, and a few others' neighbors' houses, that becomes one domicile, so you count your travel from that whole big region. They got rather creative about it. It included restricted load bearing. What does it mean you can't carry something in and out of the gate? So they decided, well, for example, with a piece of clothing, what that would mean is if you were wearing the clothing, that was not carrying it. That was not a violation of the Sabbath. But if you took your coat off and carried it, then you're bearing a load. But then the most extensive is the issue of work. What does it mean to do work on the Sabbath? And the religious leaders came up with 39 definitions of what it means to do work. So, for example, you couldn't plow. You couldn't plant. You couldn't harvest. You couldn't thresh. You couldn't winnow. So, you know how some guys are, baseball player types mostly. They're walking along, and they have to spit. And so they spit. Lands on a rock, no Sabbath violation. It's okay. But if it lands in the dirt and it cuts a groove, then they're furrowing, and they have violated the Sabbath. You can see then, as we come to chapter 12, how it follows chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I mean, after all, if you spit on the Sabbath and you missed the rock, some people aren't a very good aim, and you furrowed, then you would have to perform the appropriate sacrifice. If you would then, take your Bibles and please turn to Matthew chapter 12. When we come to Matthew chapter 12, we're in this larger section, 11, 12, and 13. We have said that in 11 and 12, we have six pictures of Christ defining who Jesus is. But the purpose of the whole section is to show a change in Israel. Israel is now, through its religious leaders, disgusted with Jesus. When we come to our end of our section, we'll see they're ready to kill him. And that's what the section is all about. And then chapter 13 tells us what Jesus does about that. And what Jesus does is he begins to teach differently than he had taught up to this point. Well, in chapter 11, we saw Jesus as the Messiah. We saw Jesus as the coming judge. And we saw Jesus as the Savior. But in chapter 12, we turn more to judgment. Things aren't so pretty in chapter 12, and we're going to get a picture of Jesus as Lord, Jesus as King, and Jesus as kinsman. It revolves around three different controversies: the Sabbath controversy, the controversy about the Holy Spirit, and the controversy about signs. Our section begins in chapter 12, verse 1, and it continues down to chapter 12, verse 21, and it divides easily into three portions. The first part, verses 1 through 8, deal with the grain incident, eating of grain on the Sabbath. The second part, in verses 9 through 14, or 10 through 14, deals with the healing incident. A man is healed on the Sabbath. And then finally, we have a prophetic summation drawn from Isaiah chapter 42, freely quoted by Matthew from that grand servant song that we studied some time back. Look then, if you would, at verses 1 and following. Matthew writes this: "At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Well, now, it's hard for us to get the picture. They cannot be traveling a long ways, otherwise the Pharisees would not be walking along with them, because that would be a violation of the Sabbath. So we should think of it more like a Sunday afternoon stroll. Jesus is out with his disciples, the Pharisees are tagging along, and they're just seeing what Jesus is up to. And as they're strolling through the fields, the disciples get hungry. And so what they do is they grab a head of a grain, a head of wheat, and they begin to rub it in their hands. They blow the chaff off. They take the grain and they eat it. And the Pharisees look at that and they say to Jesus, "Now, wait, these are your disciples here. And look at what they're doing. They're harvesting. They're threshing. And they're winnowing. And not only that, they're preparing a meal on the Sabbath. These things are forbidden." But let's keep in mind, that's the religious leader's interpretation of the Old Testament commands. Those are not specifically stated in the Old Testament. They are no violation. The disciples are not farmers. Disciples are fishermen. They're not doing their regular work. They're just hungry. And so they eat. But the Pharisees say, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Jesus is going to speak to them in three statements. Have you not read? Have you not read? If you would have understood. But he never once says to them, you know, your idea of work on the Sabbath is all wrong. He doesn't say, the religious leaders have overdone it here. He doesn't say it in that fashion. So his first response comes in verse 3. Look at what he says. But he said to them, have you not read? That's, I would think, a bit of cynicism. You guys are the ones who know the Scriptures. Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. First thing Jesus says is, haven't you read? Well, now, Philip read it to us. And you remember that David was anointed to be king, and Saul was persecuting him, trying to kill him. And so David, in flight, was running. And he became hungry. And he went to Nob, where the tabernacle was, south of Jerusalem. He and his companions, and he entered in, and he said to the priest, give us something to eat. And the priest said, we don't have anything. The only thing we have is consecrated bread. Bread that is only lawful for priests to eat. But if your guys have kept themselves clean from women, I'll give it to you. So they ate. Now, two interesting factors take place in that incident. First, when David arrives, the priest says, what are you doing? We're on the king's business. David lied. He was fleeing from the king. He was not on the king's business. The second interesting thing is, David and his companions eat the showbread, the consecrated bread, the 12 loaves that represent the 12 tribes of Israel that are set before the Lord. And the Scripture never says they did something wrong. So Jesus says, have you never read? He's talking about Bible interpretation here. That's what he's talking about. In Mark chapter 2, it is added, for man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. And some people think, well, that's what Matthew's talking about here. The Sabbath wasn't made to be a heavy load on man. The Sabbath was made for man's sake, that man could rest and man could worship the Lord. But let's not add all these things that get in the way. But that's not what Matthew's talking about. Matthew doesn't say the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. No, Matthew simply says, have you never read? Jesus is saying something like this. Your biblicism has gone overboard. You have misused the Scriptures. Don't you see that when David violated the law, the Scriptures themselves do not point out that David violated the law. Maybe you better check out your hermeneutical method, your way of interpreting. Then look down at verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Have you not read? Well, now, Jesus is thinking of passages like Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, Numbers chapter 28, verses 9 through 10, where the priests are specifically told what to do on the Sabbath day. And what a priest is doing is he's killing sacrifices, he's picking them up, he's lifting them onto the altar, he's working. So Jesus said, look, even the priests violate the Sabbath. But But they're innocent. Why are they innocent? Well, they're innocent because where they're doing it? In the temple. The temple shields them from Sabbath violation. And then Jesus says, let me tell you, something greater than the temple is here. David, of course, comes out of the historical books of the Bible. The statement about the temple comes out of the law. David is a type of Messiah to come. He is the father of Messiah. And the temple is the holy dwelling place of the Shekinah glory of God. And now Jesus says, something greater than the temple is here. Well, now, what could that be? Some people suggest he's talking about the kingdom. That could be the case. But more likely, he's talking about himself. Something greater than the temple is here. Meaning, his disciples are shielded by what they do on the Sabbath. Because they're not in a man-made temple, but they're with the one who tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Yet, of course, by the Old Testament law, the disciples were doing nothing wrong. But Jesus wants the Pharisees to see him. This is who I am. My disciples are shielded by me. I am greater than the temple. Look down at verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice. Better translation, I desire compassion, not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now Jesus moves from the historical books of the Old Testament, from the law of the Old Testament, and now he moves into the prophets. Hosea chapter 6. Turn, if you would, to Hosea chapter 6. Verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. I just want to point out the word loyalty here is the word that is often translated loving kindness. Sometimes it's translated as mercy. Look at verse 5. Therefore, I've hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments which are on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty. Same word, your loyalty is like a morning cloud. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. Jesus says, if you had understood what the scriptures say, quoting from Hosea, I desire compassion. The word in the Greek is a word that is usually translated mercy. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire to show mercy. I'm not looking for this intricate religious system. Jesus is saying that's what Hosea means. Ephraim and Judah, they were not loyal to God's covenant. So God says, I desire sacrifice. I desire mercy. I desire compassion. I desire loving kindness, not sacrifice. And that theme then is picked up, you remember, in Hebrews, all of Hebrews, that the whole Old Testament is just a shadow of what's coming. And Jesus, when he comes into the world, he quotes from Psalm 40 and says, I've come to do your will. I know that you're not looking for sacrifices and burnt offerings, but you gave me a body. You're not looking for whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. In the roll of the book, it is written of me, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second, and by this will we've been sanctified. Hosea says of the Lord, I desire, God is speaking, I desire mercy, not a sacrificial system. Back in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 8 is added to verse 7. It starts out with the word for. It's as if Jesus is saying, look, when God speaks from Hosea, I'm the one speaking. And I'm the one who said, I want mercy, not this sacrificial Sabbath system. But you guys never understood it. So when you look at verses 1 through 8, Jesus is making what is a blunt, bold statement to the Pharisees. I'm God. I'm the Lord. I'm greater than the temple. I am the Lord of Sabbath. I'm the one who decides what's done on Sabbath. I'm the completion of the Old Testament. And you notice how that fits with our interpretation of Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, where we've been saying, both the law and the prophets from the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. They come to fruition in Christ. And now Christ is saying, when it comes to Sabbath, I'm Lord. I determine what will be done on Sabbath. And then verses 9 through 14 slide neatly into what Jesus has just said. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Look at verse 9. And departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. Well, now you can see, in fact, if we had time, we would look at Mark and Luke and we would discover this is a setup. When Jesus comes into the synagogue, they have placed a man with a withered hand there and they're waiting to see what he will do. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he looks around and he says to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm? Is it lawful to heal or to destroy? Well, there was a religious law, not from the Old Testament, about the Sabbath, that one could call the doctor in and a person could be attended on the Sabbath if his case was life-threatening. But if his case was not life-threatening, he would have to be told, well, I know you're really suffering, but you just wait a few hours till the Sabbath is over, and then we'll do something for you. But that's not the nature of the Sabbath, is it? Because the Sabbath is a day to sit back and reflect and worship the Lord and to know Him. And what is He? Why, He's a God who delights in mercy. Not causing someone to wait. Oh, I know you're suffering, but just wait. Wait another 20 hours till the Sabbath is over. And so Jesus says to the man, stretch out your hand, and out it comes, and it's normal. But you see, Jesus has violated no Sabbath, has He? He did nothing. He just spoke a word. But verse 8 says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And now He has proved it. Would God answer? Would God heal if it's against His own law on Sabbath? Jesus claims, I'm Lord of Sabbath. He says to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretches it out, it's whole. There's an answer from heaven that slides neatly into the next section about the Holy Spirit. His hand was made whole. Jesus has proved, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. If He's Lord of the Sabbath, He's what? He's God. This is not what the Pharisees are looking for. In Mark, we're told that they even consorted with their enemies, the Herodians, to figure out how they might destroy Jesus. But Jesus, of course, knows what they're up to. Look at verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed Him, and He healed them all, and warned them not to make Him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, now, loosely paraphrasing from Isaiah 42, behold, My servant, My chosen one, the one I've chosen, My beloved, in whom My soul is well pleased, I will put My Spirit upon Him. You remember that in Isaiah there are four servant songs. Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah 50, and the last part of Isaiah 52, and all of Isaiah 53. And these servant songs are a prophecy about Christ. Here this servant song is quoted, and God says, okay, here's My chosen one. This is My Messiah. This is the elect one. This is the answer to the promise to David. And not only is He My chosen one, My elect one, but He is the Son of My love. He's My beloved one. I'm well pleased with Him. It makes us think, doesn't it, of Jesus' baptism when the voice comes from heaven. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Obviously, a reference to Isaiah 42. It makes us think of the transfiguration when the disciples hear a voice from heaven. This is My Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. But Matthew says, what Jesus did in withdrawing from the Pharisees and healing all those who were following after Him was to fulfill this prophecy of Isaiah 42, to fulfill this prophecy about the chosen one. And here is the prophecy. Look back at the last part of verse 18. The Lord says, I will put My Spirit upon Him, and He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. That's the first thing Messiah is going to do. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. That's the second thing Messiah is going to do. A battered reed He will not break off, and a smoldering wick He will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. That's the third thing Messiah is going to do. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. And Jesus has shown himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. The Pharisees want to kill him, so he withdraws. Five times in the Gospel of Matthew, he withdraws under controversy when they're ready to destroy him. Why? He withdraws for these reasons that are listed here from Isaiah 42. First, because he's going to proclaim justice to the Gentiles. The word justice is a word that means, really, judgment, a word of judgment. What is that talking about? Jesus, for the most part, when he ministered to Jewish people, not to Gentile people. But you remember in John chapter 12, in John 12, there were some Gentiles who came to Philip and said, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus, when they came and said, "These men want to see you," said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides by itself." Jesus was saying, they'll see me. They'll see me when I die, when I'm lifted up, and I draw all men, that is, Jews and Gentiles to me. Then they'll see me. This prophecy out of Isaiah 42 is a prophecy about Christ on the cross. He will proclaim judgment. I am judged in your place. The second thing the prophecy says, Jesus is not like your revolutionary. He's not the one who's out in the streets shouting. He's not the one who's quarreling and arguing. No, he's quietly going about his business. And he, secondly, is not like a revolutionary because when it comes to the marginalized people, described as a battered reed and a smoldering wick. You know, if you're going to start a movement and you're going to overtake a country, you don't want the wimps out there to help you. But Jesus took his ministry to lepers. He took his ministry to women who were despised. He took his ministry to the diseased and the handicapped. He was not the kind of person like in Iraq who says, "You know, my fellow countrymen, I don't care if I blow them up or not. It's all for the cause." But when it comes to a bruised reed, he doesn't break it, even though reeds were used for all kinds of things in Israel. So if they found a reed that was damaged, they just threw it away. They were common, not Jesus. Or a wick that was made out of flax, and it was smoldering. There's lots of flax. Just get rid of it and get a new flax. Not Jesus. No, his ministry is to the outcast, to the poor, to the needy. Until justice is brought to victory. And it's that same word, judgment. It's a prophecy about the cross. And at the cross, the Gentiles will find their hope in Christ. Well, so when we step back and we look at verses 1 through 21 of chapter 12, we're looking at some statements about the Sabbath. What Jesus is doing is revealing himself as Lord. But as Lord, he is servant. He's the one who brings judgment to victory. Judgment, that is, the Lord himself goes to the cross, and for battered reeds, for smoldering wicks, for nobodies, Jesus dies on the cross, takes their judgment so that they might be victorious in Christ. And the Gentiles who had no hope at the cross found hope in Christ. It's a tremendous section of Scripture to tell us Jesus is Lord. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what we want to do next week is say, okay, if the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, then what is he saying in 2004 to you and me about the Sabbath? Let's bow in prayer.